I'd like to read from the first book of Kings, chapter 3. One Kings, chapter 3. And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Only the people sacrificed in high places, because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burned incense in high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." And Solomon said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David my father great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. And I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, "Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honour, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem, and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and offered up burnt offerings, and offered peace offerings, and made a feast to all his servants. Let us read the concluding verse of this same chapter, verse 28. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, last Lord's Day evening, we commenced an examination of the book of Ecclesiastes, this Old Testament book which finds its place adjacent to Proverbs and the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, and yet which is a most remarkable and unusual book, almost unlike or incomparable to anything else within the Bible. And one said that it is a book in which are certain things hard to be understood, and various verses and passages which, if they were taken out of their context, if they were wrested away from the body of Scripture and from the historical background, could prove the undoing of the reader and might cause them to come to entirely the wrong conclusion concerning the truth of God and the Holy Scriptures. As regards our right understanding of it, which we desire and pray to receive, there are three words or expressions which are essential to a proper interpretation and exposition of the book of Ecclesiastes. And the first of these are the words which have lent it its title, namely, the preacher. The preacher. The original Hebrew word, koheleth, has been translated into the Greek word Ecclesiastes. That is what it is given in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. And this has in turn been transliterated into the English word Ecclesiastes, which we have. But it means literally the preacher. And this expression occurs seven times within the book itself and emphasizes to us that we must know and identify the inspired author and penman of these words. Whilst many commentators or linguists seem to stumble at this relatively simple point, it should be patently obvious to us from the Word of God who the inspired author is. It is the son of David, who was also king in Jerusalem. And there is only one candidate who will meet both those requirements, namely Solomon. And yet you will observe that he does not refer to himself by name. This, not through any error or miscalculation on his part, but because we observe this book to be autobiographical in its content. It is a record of certain activities in which Solomon himself actually and actively engaged. Destructive practices, godless and unrighteous practices, the temptations and snares and excesses into which he fell, and to which the historical books of 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles briefly allude. We learn from the content of this book of Ecclesiastes, or to give it a title which Scripture itself might suggest for it, the Book of the Acts of Solomon. In this book we learn what the final state and assessment of Solomon was in reflection upon his life. And there is little doubt but that he was ashamed of the things in which he had engaged and the extent to which he fell, and thus will not name himself as Solomon, will not boast of that lineage, but prefers to be known as the preacher who was once king over Jerusalem, but who, alas, fell from that exalted position and fell so far and fell so hard. So identifying Solomon as the inspired author is essential to our understanding of the content of the book. The word vanity or vanities occurs some 30 times in the book. And this is what it is ultimately an exploration of: the vacuousness, the emptiness, the pointlessness and purposelessness of life as viewed from a humanistic perspective. Utterly without profit, without meaning, without fruit. That is to say, as it is viewed, to give that third important expression, as it is viewed under the sun. An expression which occurs almost exactly as many times as the word vanity or vanities. Because Solomon intentionally and purposely adopts the position of an individual who considers there to be nothing beyond this material creation, who imagines there to be nothing outside or above or beyond the sun, the sky, the earth, which he can see around him. And as we encounter that particular form of words, that particular turn of phrase, it is a reminder to us that Solomon, though himself a believer, though himself an inspired author, is intentionally speaking as an individual who sees nothing beyond the sun, that we might examine more properly the arguments of the atheist and the position which the unbeliever might adopt, and that we might see the futility and emptiness of that position. Now, before we launch into the content of the book more properly, I should like to spend a further sermon with the Lord's help, seeking to describe more of the form and structure of this book of Ecclesiastes, and seeking to give some summary of its content. It is not my intention to go through it verse by verse in our study, because for certain very important linguistic reasons, this would become somewhat repetitive. But let us seek to gain an understanding of the content and the various vital topics which are included here, and holding it in the context of the life of Solomon, let us learn that from the very outset, it teaches us something of the danger to the child of God, the hazards presented to the Lord's people by times of peace and prosperity. You see, Solomon, during his life and reign, brought the united kingdom of Israel and Judah to the very pinnacle of its achievements and attainments at any time during its history. His was, without comparison, the golden age. And nothing else, either in the life of his illustrious father David, nor yet in the days of the great reformers Hezekiah and Josiah several generations later, nothing approached the glory of the kingdom as it was in Solomon's days. Because the Lord had made certain promises to David and promises to Solomon, and the Lord fulfilled upon those promises. David, as we know, was a man of war, was a man who, in the purposes of God, shed much blood in the conquest of Israel's enemies and in the prosecution of the Lord's campaigns and battles against his adversaries, and in the securing and cementing of the kingdom. And Solomon was blessed to know a time of peace from such enemies and foes, and a time of great prosperity. Now, this was necessary in the purposes of God, that he might build the temple, that he might set in place the proper worship of God, and that rather than the people still claiming to worship God at high places formerly associated with pagan deities, that they should have a temple around the ark which was then in Jerusalem, and that they should worship there and there only. And the Lord graciously provided the climate and the circumstances in which that could happen. And Solomon was blessed with a period of great peace and prosperity, and with almost unimaginable, incalculable wealth and riches, which God graciously bestowed upon him in miraculous degree, to such an extraordinary extent that it came to the attention of all the other kings and kingdoms and monarchies of the world at the time, causing them to seek out this great wonder which was in Jerusalem and to behold it with their own eyes. Now, this was wonderful, and this was a gift of God. There is no doubt about it. But there were hazards associated with it. there were risks attendant upon such a time as this in the life of Solomon, in the life of God's people. Yes, there were hazards in the days of David, risks for him when he was just one man with a band of followers in the cave Adullam, persecuted by Saul and hunted like a bird in the mountains. There were risks and hazards then, no doubt. But there were risks and hazards to Solomon in his day as well. And perhaps the risks were increased by the fact that they were less obvious, that they were more insidious, that they were less readily identified and pointed at. David knew where his danger came from. It came perhaps from Abimelech and the Philistines. It came from Saul. It came from Abner and the armies of Saul. And these people could be identified, they could be fled from, or they could be fought accordingly. But here is Solomon in Jerusalem, the temple built, his great architectural works done, the national treasury filled, the coffers overflowing, all things going so wonderfully well. And didn't realize that the hazards to him, that the hazards to the people were that of decadence and of complacency and of apathy and a departing from God on account of the abundance of material things which they enjoyed. This was their particular danger. And alas, Solomon, if he was alerted to it, did not take the necessary steps to guard against it. And this was doubtless a component in the fall which he endured. Little wonder that he wrote at some stage in his life these words. Perhaps it would have been better if he heeded them more closely. Proverbs 30, verse 8, "Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, Who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal, and take the name of my God in vain." My friends, to bring this to apply to ourselves as the Lord's people in this present day, whatever our spiritual circumstances might be, let us never cease to watch and pray and to be wary of the hazards and dangers which may be presented to our souls. Yes, there are risks when we are engaged in hot spiritual warfare and when we are oppressed by foes, human or devilish, and when there are persecutions and oppositions and oppression. Yes, these things have dangers associated with them. But alas, so too do times of peace and prosperity. Because they are the times when we are perhaps lured away from the Lord, caused to take our eyes and our sights from him, and become apathetic and complacent and indolent in our spiritual blessings greatly, to the hazard and detriment of our souls. The book of Ecclesiastes, the autobiography of Solomon, should stand as a lesson to us in this respect. But let us also notice something about the nature of temptation. I alluded to this briefly last week, but let me seek to explain it more fully. In 1 Kings chapter 3, we read something about the early period of Solomon's reign and of a remarkable experience which he had in a vision of the night concerning God, where we read in 1 Kings 3 that the verse 5, "The Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, Ask what I shall give thee." And Solomon, reflecting upon this remarkable opportunity, this unprecedented occasion in which to request for himself literally anything, was inclined, verse 9, to say, "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people?" And God, in response to that request, says in verse 12, "Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee." God says that he will give Solomon wisdom. He will give him understanding. He will give him such powers of mental acuity and judgment that it will be over and above anything which was known either before or after his life. And it came to pass exactly as God had said, which is why we read that concluding verse of the chapter. All Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. Such was Solomon's wisdom and learning and his mental powers, that it became known not only through all Israel, who saw it as being nothing other than the wisdom of God, but it became internationally renowned. And as we saw in our previous study in the life of Solomon, he was sought to from all over the known world of the time for his erudition, for his learning, for his understanding. Now, the devil, of course, is never far away. And the devil's principal work is the temptation of the Lord's people, seeking to thwart the purposes of God and to undo, if it were possible, the blessings that God has conferred. And we should not be unmindful of the devil's devices, but we should observe and learn the way in which he works. My friends, the devil was able to tempt to sin two individuals who were at that time without sin, namely our first parents. And you might think, well, how is it even possible to tempt two individuals who were without sin? What tack could the devil possibly take with two characters such as that? And yet the devil did. He came to our first parents, as we observe in the Garden of Eden, with a multifaceted attack and assault upon their senses. But you will observe that amongst the devices he tried, amongst his devilish stratagems, was outright denial of the truth of God. "Yea, ye shall not surely die." There was audacity in that. There was effrontery in that, no doubt. But also, you see, the devil used another and perhaps subtler ploy. He suggested to Adam and Eve that in taking of the fruit, they should be as gods. And perhaps this held more weight with them. Perhaps this was more plausible in their minds. They knew themselves to be made in the image of God, and they had close communion and fellowship with God, and were doubtless aware of certain differences between themselves and God. That God was higher, that God was greater, than God was other than they themselves were. But here was a remarkable individual suggesting to them that they could take steps to be more like God. And not heeding the express commandment of the Lord, and disregarding the plain statements of his word and scripture, this formed a part of the temptation which led them into sin. Now, recently in another sermon, we saw that the devil was even prepared, had even the boldness and temerity to attempt the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself while upon earth. And how the things which he suggested and insinuated, even to incarnate God, were temptations tailored to the nature and purpose and work of the incarnate Son of God. They were bespoke temptations, if we may so call them, suggesting that he should use his deity, his divine powers, to the alleviation of the discomforts he endured in the flesh, that he should use them to declare and demonstrate his Godhead more plainly, that he should accomplish humanity's salvation by means other than those which God had divinely appointed. Now, of course, here was an individual in whom there was no sin, but in whom likewise was all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The devil failed in his temptations of the second Adam. But here is Solomon, in this case now before us, blessed, we are told, with the wisdom of God, the wisest man that had ever lived, or that would ever live, in the human family, we might distinguish. How is the devil going to tempt such a character as this? If Solomon be blessed with such wisdom and understanding, how is he to be tempted into sin? And, as appears evident from the autobiographical sections of the book of Ecclesiastes, the devil tempted Solomon in a manner not unlike that in the Garden of Eden, that he could improve himself, that he should improve upon the wisdom which he had, that he should invest his present wisdom in the further increase of wisdom, that he should experiment, and that he should enlarge upon wisdom by finding out all that there was to know about human existence, by exploring folly as well as wisdom, that he might know which was the better and why. And by such a temptation as this, Solomon was caused to fall. And as the scripture says in another place, let him who thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. My friends, we can be assured of this, that the devil never comes to us with somebody else's temptation, that he never comes to any child of God and tempts them with somebody else's sin. He ever comes with that which is most fashioned to our own individual weaknesses, to our own susceptibilities. And for this reason, my friends, we need to be ever on our guard. We need to be honest about ourselves. We need to have a proper assessment of our own persons, that we might be wise, indeed wiser than Solomon in that respect, and avoid such pitfalls, to be both forewarned and thus forearmed. Now, having spoken more about the context of Ecclesiastes and these cautionary lessons which it gives us, let us look further at what it contains. Solomon, tempted into sinful excesses and behaviours, engages upon this exploration of the human condition, finding out what is good for a man to do, trying to find the meaning of life. Indeed, he had no less a goal than that. That is what he imagined he might do. The meaning of life could be uncovered. The best and highest purpose for humanity might be found out. And we observe that he sought that goal, that he sought the answer to that profound question in numerous wrong places, in several erroneous avenues. And these we find listed and described in the earlier chapters of Ecclesiastes. Now, one which perhaps occurs more times than any other is that of works. Works, or as they are sometimes called, labors or travails. Solomon sought meaning and purpose and fulfillment in life through works, and he describes them in chapter 2 and verse 4. I made me great works. I builded me houses, planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. I planted trees, in them all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. Solomon engaged in a vast amount of works, and when we examined his life history, we saw some of them recorded. Quite apart from the building of the temple, we see too how he built a great palace in Jerusalem, how he fortified numerous cities, how he built a northern outpost and an armory for himself. The tremendous works of architecture and construction which he engaged in. They were the wonders of the world in the time that he lived. He was a great architect. He was a great executor of those plans. And there can be no doubt about it, but that he worked incredibly hard in these things. It was not that he simply delegated them to others. He was very personally involved and engaged. And in the various descriptions he gives of laboring and working, he reveals to us that he did not shirk, he did not in any way cut corners, he was all out for the works in which he was engaged. We read, for example, in verse 10 of chapter 2, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my portion of all my labor. He describes in other cases how that he worked so hard that he went without sleep, and what sleep he had was interrupted in consequence of the labors which were continually upon his mind. This was one of the avenues which he tried. Now we learn also that he sought the avenue of wisdom. Of wisdom in its broadest and most inclusive sense. Understanding, philosophy, learning, education, intellectual prowess, academic attainments. He pursued these as well. He was conscious of the wisdom which he had and determined to know more. I gave my heart to know wisdom. And this is referred to and spoken of almost as frequently as works. He engaged himself in the pursuit and finding out of knowledge. And if there was anything unknown, he was determined to be the first to know it. Likewise, he did this to a very great extent. And again, his biography confirms it. We read of the various things which he spoke of and wrote upon in the historical books. He was evidently a great botanist and a zoologist. He was a polymath. His skills, his understanding was diverse and varied. He was at the leading edge of his field in a great number of fields, as diverse as architecture and politics and philosophy and zoology and biology and so on. He was the authority on these things. This was the extent to which he went in wisdom. But we are told also that he made an exploration of folly. That is to say, the very opposite of wisdom. I gave my heart to know wisdom, he says, and to know madness and folly. Well, how does one go about doing that? How does one say, I am going to find out how foolishness works, or what ignorance is like? Well, the way we should understand it is this. Solomon spent time discovering what was good, what was right, what was acceptable, what was, as we might call it, received wisdom. And then, making this ill-advised experiment with his life, went about seeing what would happen if he did the opposite. If he did the direct opposite. If the popular understanding of a thing was one way, he would intentionally go the other. If the received opinion on some matter of politics, or more likely behavior and conduct, said one thing, he did not hesitate to do the very opposite, that which was diametrically opposed to good sense or common sense, and see where that led him. And this he tried too. And also riches. He explored the avenue of riches. And this he did, my friends, to an equally vast extent, an equally great degree. Chapter 2, verse 7, I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasures of kings and of the provinces. I gat me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. He did nothing by halves. If he was going to explore riches, and whether these were the purpose and meaning and fulfillment of a man's life, he did not do it by halves. Indeed, as we read in the biographical sections of the Word of God, he made gold so common that silver was devalued and was regarded as little more worth than the stones of the street. And he made timber of a great expense, the cedars of Lebanon, as a thing of no value for the sheer quantity which he had in the land. As well as the wisdom of Solomon, as well as the architectural achievements of Solomon, the riches of Solomon were a thing fabled and a thing sought out from persons all over the world who came to behold them. There was no one as rich as him before, and there was no one as rich as him after in all the history of Israel and its kings. And there was no one to compare with him in the world at the time that he lived. Riches. Another avenue which he describes exploring was that of mirth. He made a conscious effort. He took practical steps to be happy. I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. He did not allow himself to become unnecessarily depressed. He practiced to be happy. He said he would choose to be happy. And heaped around himself all those things which wisdom said would make him happy. Whether in the singers and the musical instruments, in these delights that were there, or in those who could jest and make witticisms and jokes that would incline him to merriment of heart. This also he pursued. And likewise, perhaps a poor excuse for natural happiness, we read in chapter 2, verse 3, I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine. If happiness by other means proved unattainable, then what about drunkenness? What about inebriation? This he tried too. And he went still further. Having examined these various avenues that we have already described, he turned his mind to human relationships, to having as many such relationships as it were possible for a man to have. And in this book of Ecclesiastes, he describes seeking for a suitable partner in 1,000 women. And we might think, well, perhaps this is just hyperbolic language, perhaps this is exaggeration or poetic license. But when we compare the biographical accounts of Solomon's life, we find that he did indeed have 700 wives and 300 concubines. To see whether this was the route to true fulfillment and to finding meaning in life. And still further, he even attempted religion, in the general sense of that word, as another source of fulfillment. The outward motions of religious exercises, going through the various rites and rituals connected with all sorts of religions, true religion, no doubt, but also what false ones he observed. He seems to have taken his wives and concubines from all sorts of nations of the world. And as we read the biographical accounts, the historical books, they seemed each one to bring with them another new god, another deity, another pagan worship ritual, another heathen practice. And Solomon tried them all. He tried them all. These things he describes in the book of Ecclesiastes. These experiments he attempted and gives us the results. Works, wisdom, folly, riches, mirth, wine, women, religion. And all of them come under this general title, vanities. Vanities. They all proved to be empty. They were not the answer to the meaning of life. Now, perhaps if we were to present the man or woman of the world with these things, and to say, look, here is a book in the Bible which describes the pursuit of these things. A career, riches, human relationship, alcohol, laughter, and proves them to be devoid of true value or meaning. The critic could perhaps say, well, maybe the writer did not give them a fair trial. Maybe he did not persist in them for long enough. Maybe he did not do them to a sufficient extreme or degree. Perhaps they think that if they were given the opportunity, if they had an unlimited bank balance, if the restraints of law and legality were removed from them, they would have a much better go at it than Solomon and perhaps come to a different result. Ecclesiastes has something to say about this as well. And Solomon tells us this. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 25, he asks this question. Who else can hasten hereunto more than I? Who else can hasten hereunto more than I? And it is a question worth attending to. Solomon says, could anybody really have done more than I did in attempting these things? Could anyone have attained to greater fame and glory, to greater riches, have had more relationships, have tried more religions, have indulged more drunkenness, have attained to such heights of wisdom and plumbed such depths as folly? Could any have hastened hereunto more than I? And my friends, we must conclude that they could not. For Solomon's position historically and personally and in life, was literally unique. It is difficult to imagine in this modern age, even in this 21st century, of anyone being able to attain to such a degree of wisdom and yet simultaneously plumb such lengths of folly, to attain to such riches, to have so much of so many things. It simply would not be possible, I do not believe, in the present age for anyone to indulge and to go to such lengths and excesses as Solomon did. None could go as far as he went in the exploration of these avenues. And also in verse 12 of this same chapter 2, he asks another important question. And he says, "For what can the man do that cometh after the king? Even that which hath been already done." What can the man do that cometh after the king? And so Solomon allows it. He says, if somebody were to come and were to hasten unto these things, were to go down this road, were to pursue these pleasures to the extent that I have done, what would he find? If somebody followed in my disastrous footsteps, if somebody pursued these same self-destructive avenues as I have done, what will their discovery be? What will their conclusion be? What will they find, any who go in this same way as I have gone? What can the man do that cometh after the king? Even that which hath been already done. If it were possible for an individual to try these things, to experiment with their lives to the extent that Solomon experimented, they would find the same result. Vanity. All is vanity. So, as well as the book of Ecclesiastes containing these various things, these eight in particular, which we have mentioned as vanities, Solomon also speaks of other factors which exacerbate the vanities. In Ecclesiastes 6, verse 11, he says this: "There be many things that increase vanity." And we might say, well, what exactly does he mean? How is it possible for a thing that is without real value or purpose or merit to become even emptier, even more vain? Well, in this book of Ecclesiastes, he speaks of other facts and factors in life which make the empty even more empty and the hollow even more hollow. And many of these things are described from the atheist's point of view, from the humanist's point of view. And let me describe some of the things that we encounter, these exacerbations of vanity, these increases of vanity. One is the cyclical nature of existence. There in chapter 1, he says, "One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh. The sun ariseth, the sun goeth down, the wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north, and whirleth about continually. The rivers run into the sea, unto the place where the rivers come, thither they return again." He speaks also about human generations rising one after another, the child that follows the man and the second child that cometh after. Human existence, viewed from an earthly, atheistical perspective, just goes round and round. There is nothing new. There is nothing novel. It is merely a repetition of things that have gone on before. And likewise, that passage which opens chapter 3, which one hears at so many funerals of unbelievers and people who really do not know what it means or why it is stated, Solomon here expresses that in one generation a certain thing happens, and in another generation the opposite thing happens, And then in the third generation, the first thing happens again. So one moment an individual is born, the next time they die, it's time to plant a thing, it's time to pull it up again, it's time to kill, it's time to heal. One year it is time for war, and in the next year it is peace, in the next year it is war again. In one generation, perhaps, stones are being erected into a building. In the next generation, it's being demolished and those stones are being cast abroad again. Things going round and round in cycles. And whilst an individual is perhaps engaged in his pursuit of his works or his academic wisdom or his riches, he cannot help but notice that life just goes on and round and makes it all seem so much more pointless. And another thing, he says, which exacerbates vanity is age and death. Because even though a man devote himself to the pursuit of one of these things, he cannot get away from the fact that he is growing older all the while, and eventually he is going to have to stop because he will die. And it doesn't matter how rich he got, or how wise he got, or how much he had of this or that thing, he can't stop his aging process by a day. He can't avoid death for a moment. And whether he were rich or poor or wise or foolish, he must still die. And this increases the vanity of vanities. He also speaks in this book about injustice and oppression. Of necessity, there will be systems of government and rule over people and nations, and these things might be erroneously prosecuted. They might oppress and persecute the subjects who they rule over. And injustice and oppression going on in the world increases vanity. He speaks also of envy in men and women. He speaks of slothfulness and idle and indolence. He speaks of strife and contention between men and women. All these things increase vanity. He even speaks of loneliness, that an individual may be pursuing these things and heap unto himself such riches and treasures and pleasures, and yet end up doing it all alone and being without companionship in the world. Reducing still further the meaninglessness of these things. He speaks too of the basic human condition of discontent, of dissatisfaction, and of man's fundamental incapabilities of doing certain things, all of which increases the vanity of vanities. And also from the point of view of a worldling, he speaks of fate, as it were, and chance, or, as the better instructed child of God might see it, the sovereignty of God. And these things, too, tend to undermine the purpose and meaning and value of those earthly, those carnal things which the carnal mind is inclined to pursue. Now, having dealt with vanity and having addressed the things which increase vanity, this book also has counsels within it. It has counsels for the atheist. It has counsels for that individual who lives entirely under the sun, who sees no further than this present existence, does not look beyond this current world. And there are several occasions, I found seven in total, perhaps there are more, where Solomon counsels the atheist on the atheist's terms. For example, chapter 2, verse 24. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. Chapter 3 and verse 13. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. Verse 22 of the same chapter. Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. And there are many such injunctions as this, where Solomon counsels the atheist from the point of view of an atheist. But in every case, there is, to use another Ecclesiastes expression, a fly in the ointment. He gives this advice to the atheist in the atheist's terms, but on every occasion, there is some gnawing problem at the root of it. For example, that we just read in chapter 3, verse 22. I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. And then he adds, for who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? And you see, time and again, as much as Solomon tries to speak entirely as an atheist and give them some sort of morality to follow, to establish some kind of humanist philosophy for them to live by, he cannot get away from these troubling facts underneath it. Chapter 5, verse 18 is another such example. Behold that which I have seen. It is good and comely for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor which he taketh under the sun all the days of his life. And then in verse 20, he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. What good are those things when they will not be remembered and cannot be expected to last forever? And so there are these counsels to the atheist in the atheist's terms, but all sadly undermined by certain fundamental theological facts. But as well as counsels to the atheist, there are those passages where Solomon speaks from a better position and from the condition of a child of God, speaking to a Christian who would live a Christian life in this world as it is described in Ecclesiastes, and particularly in chapters 7 and 10 and 11, we find practical exhortations for the godly man to bear in mind in the face of these things. Chapter 7, verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Let me suggest that could never be said to anyone except a Christian. And likewise, in verse 5, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. There are these sections in chapters 7 and 10 and 11 where we hear echoes of the Proverbs and sound counsels for the people of God. Now, in conclusion tonight, my friends, let me direct your attention to one other verse which speaks something of the purpose and the spiritual use of this book of Ecclesiastes. And in chapter 7, verse 12, Solomon speaks about wisdom, not just learning, not just intellectual abilities, not just academic prowess, but he says this: wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense, but the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Solomon was tempted, and Solomon fell in this supposed pursuit of wisdom and learning. He was wrong. He sinned badly. He fell a long way in the pursuit of wisdom that would not benefit him anything in the long run. Wisdom, he says in 7 verse 11, is good with an inheritance. Wisdom that lasts. Wisdom that endures. And the excellency of knowledge, he says, the best wisdom, the pinnacle of learning and understanding which we can arrive at, is that wisdom which giveth life to them that have it.
And my friends, there is only one such wisdom as this. It is the excellency of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that being made wise unto salvation, that in which there is life everlasting. And the book of Ecclesiastes, having shown the vanity that are in the world, and having expressed the vanity of vanities, and having counseled vain men and wise, would have us seek that knowledge of God, the excellency of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. May we be blessed in our consideration of these things for his glory. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 642. 642. Happy the man that finds the grace, the blessing of God's chosen race, the wisdom coming from above, the faith that sweetly works by love. Number 642.
Oh,
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.